We're now in the 76th year of the modern state of Israel. Ample proof for all Bible students of God's hand operating amongst the nations, fulfilling his prophetic word that Israel should return as a nation before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is how Israel presented itself on its 75th anniversary. 9.7 million residents in that modern nation, 7.1 million Jews. In 1948, they quote that there was only 806,000 in Israel at that time, and 3.3 million immigrants have arrived in Israel since that time, 1.5 million since 1990. It's a remarkable fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And if this was a public lecture, which it isn't, we would be making all the points that show God's great proof that he is there, that he is the creator, and he has fulfilled his word as he promised. And we look now, as committed Bible students, to the future. We've had 75 years witness of God's people. What more could we be expected to see? I think we'd all agree that the answer to that would be nothing if we asked the question, what should we expect to see before the Lord's return? Nothing extra on top of what we've seen. We may see some things, and that's what we'll discuss in this session. But actually, we've had ample witness in our community and all the world that nothing stands between us and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the word of God. The community that Christadelphians are part of has been looking to this for a very long time. So there's some correspondence between some Scottish brethren and sisters in 1854. This is before the name Christadelphian was taken in the 1860s. Expressing the fervor of the brothers and sisters, of their more than ordinary interest in the people of Israel, and talking of the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and expecting their fulfillment on the earth. This was correspondence between our community and the Jewish community in the United Kingdom. We're looking for the restoration of the throne of David in the Holy Land, when both houses of Israel shall be united in one nation. And that's the subject of today. Romans chapter 11, where we're told that all Israel, both Jew and Gentile, shall be saved if they take hold of the gospel message. The Israelitish hope is open to all, and our community has been talking about this for 170 years and more. How great is the long suffering of our Heavenly Father? How many in this hall would not have taken upon themselves the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ if we just had 50 years of the modern state of Israel? Or 60, or 70, or 75. There are some who've just been baptized in the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our Heavenly Father waits. As he did in the days of Noah, in his long-suffering nature, he says, I give more time. And we all have to ask ourselves how we are using our time. If we haven't taken upon ourselves the saving name of Jesus through baptism, we have to ask ourselves why we haven't done that. What more could we ask of our Heavenly Father after such a witness for such a long period? Now, what we are going to look at this morning is seven things that Bible students might look for to happen to do with Israel and the people of God prophetically. Not necessarily before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've said, but that will happen, just as the previous prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, of the seven, we are going to deal with them in a different time frame. So some will be done very quickly, others we'll spend more time on. We could add an eighth, which is the spiritual mindset of Israel and how that could be changing, what we could expect to see. But that'll be dealt with in our next session. So we're going to leave that one to one side. Sign number one, anti-Semitism. Bible students would expect there to be no let-up in the terrible anti-Semitism that is in the world. It is historic. We know that it's been prophesied in books like Deuteronomy in great detail of the terrible persecution the Jewish people have faced. It was prophesied here in Jeremiah when they were taken out into Babylonian captivity, and that goes right the way through to times yet future to us. Here's a quote from Ezekiel 36, which is a latter-day prophecy speaking of those who would come against Israel because they're interested in taking the high places, which we'll look at a little later, to possess them. And last of all, it says, "Ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are in the infamy of people." So Bible students would expect this terrible, irrational hatred to continue right up until the Lord's return. And you might say, well, that sounds like a paradox, because we're going to discuss in a moment how that Israel should be at peace, shouldn't they? Yes, but how do we slot that together with the fact that God says they will always talk of my people with infamy as a proverb and a byword? And of course, we know that just in the country in which we reside, since records began, this period has been the worst period of anti-Semitism on record. Terrible anti-Semitism and threatening, but not that to match, which was seen, of course, some years ago in Europe. This is a quote from Hansard, the parliamentary record of the debate on anti-Semitism in the UK at the present time. And we're told that Heil Hitler has been shouted at Jewish students in the UK. Protests have included shouts, "Burn the Jews," on the streets of the capital city of this country. There are those who've described anti-Semitism as a light sleeper lying just beneath the surface of society. And who could deny that? And amongst all of this, what we would expect as Bible students is that more Jewish people go to Israel. We're told that 2,600 people have moved there, Jewish people have moved to Israel since the October 7th attack. This is again a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Jewish people cannot feel safe anywhere, and so they're still going back. That's the first thing we would look for, is continuing and increasing anti-Semitism. Secondly, Christadelphians, Bible students, have always focused on the verse in Ezekiel 38, verse 12, where we're told, and this has been dealt with many times here, so we're going to assume Bible knowledge so we can move quickly, that in light of Ezekiel 38, verse 12, where we're told that the people of Israel, when they suffer an attack from a northern invader, they'll dwell in the midst of the land, the belly button or the umphalus of the land, that is where they will be dwelling. And everybody has drawn attention to the fact, well, what's the middle of the land that we would expect Israel to dwell in? Right in the middle, as you can see on the chart up here, is the high places, the West Bank, the mountains of Israel. Green areas, the deeper the green is, the higher the territory where we'd expect Israel to be. But I want to make another suggestion, as we are interested in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, is that there are a number of other places which are described as the mountains of Israel. Further south, you'll see the Negev, and you'll see how high they are as well. And there's a lot of settlements being built there. And if you take Solomon's kingdom, historically, then the kingdom of Israel is a lot larger. So when we say to ourselves, where exactly is the middle, the navel of the land, and the mountains where we expect Israel to dwell, is there also an interest that we should keep an eye on what's happening further south and the settlements in the Negev area in an expanded territory? We know, of course, that that's happening. Since the attacks on October the 7th, Israel has actually advanced even more settlements upon these territories of the West Bank. We're told by the United Nations that 700,000 settlers now live in 279 settlements across the West Bank territories, which are currently known as the Occupied Palestinian Territories. And there's huge consternation, of course, globally about Jewish people living there because they're displacing the Palestinians who are currently there. We're not making political statements. We're Bible students who are interested in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And it's long been said that regardless of the consternation of the world, there will be more settlers, more and more living in that territory. It will be taken by Jewish settlers. There was only 520,000, we're told, in 2012. It's increasing at pace. And recent articles in Europe have showed that actually, as the war's raging on, Israeli settlement expansion has increased in the West Bank. The point is the settlements are increasing in number. 2023, there was an expansion of those settlements at a faster rate since records began. And down in that Negev territory, which we put up on our chart, those other high places further down, there has been approval of more communities in that area as well. Israel really is expanding into the desert territories. And again, great consternation, which is adding to the anti-Semitism, which we spoke at a little bit earlier. Some are speaking in the Arab news about Israeli settlements threatening the Negev and expanding into that territory. So it's absolutely clear that that fulfillment is continuing, that territory, which is currently not known as Israeli territory, is being filled with Jewish, with Israeli occupants, as we expect as Bible students. But alongside that, we expect there to remain a Palestinian presence specifically in Gaza. That's what Bible prophecy teaches us. So just to remind ourselves of the occupied Palestinian territories, there they are on the map. Gaza on the coast, the West Bank, the mountains of Israel, the high areas in the green on the right. And then we've got just a chart that shows a detail of Gaza, which is obviously so much on our news at the moment. We need to remind ourselves of where the name Palestinian came from. We're not making a political statement, of course, but we need to understand where that comes from. We know that when the Roman Empire threw out the Jewish people in AD 70 and AD 132, in order to punish the Jewish people, they renamed that place Syria Palestina after the ancient foes of the Jews, the Philistines, in biblical times. So that's where that name comes from. It's a Roman punishment, and it's a name that has persisted until the modern times, intended as something that would be difficult for the Jews to deal with as they are cast out of their land, so it is renamed. But why would we expect then a Palestinian presence, a Philistine presence, because we've shown the heritage of the name, in the Gaza territory? Well, there's a lot of Bible prophecy that talks about this. Here's one in Joel chapter 3. It's a latter-day prophecy that talks about the conflict in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which has been shown many times in our prophecy days to be Armageddon, and we've given the full proofs for that. We're told at that time, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine?" You see, in the latter day, we are expecting there to be a territory known as the coasts of Palestine. It's very clear. Isaiah 11 carries on with that detail. This is a latter-day prophecy. Look what verse 14 says. "They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west," which is where we see a Palestinian territory on the coast in Gaza. There's a conflict here being described in Isaiah 11, which is involving a Philistine presence on the west. Verse 16 of Isaiah 11 tells us, you know, this has got to be latter day, because it talks of the highway for the remnant of God's people, which shall be left, like as it was to Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Obadiah speaks about these latter days, when Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and holiness. Verse 19, it speaks of those of the plain of the Philistines at the time when the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So there's once again prophecy after prophecy that speaks of these things. Zephaniah chapter 2, which we read in our reading and we'll go back to a little bit later, specifically talks in verse 4 of Gaza being forsaken. Verse 5, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast," on the west, the sea coast, "the nation of the Kerethites, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines." So all of these prophecies put together tell us very clearly that in the latter days, there will be a people known as the Philistines, the Palestinians, on the west, in the coast, at odds with God's people. And note here that they are called the Kerethites. And that's a really important thing for us to note. Ezekiel 25 makes the same point. "I'll stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, I'll cut off the Kerethims, and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. Again, people known as the Palestinians, the Philistines, at odds with Israel. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that's you sound like you're making a political statement there. You sound like you're taking sides. We're saying that this is what God said will happen. There will be a conflict that he will be involved with, and it requires a people called the Palestinians, the Philistines, in that territory. And that's an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But we'd also expect there to be another people, which we see in Israel today, and we see them to be at odds with Israel. That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And I want to just make a suggestion relating to a historical relationship between Israel and the Philistines. And what the Bible perhaps is suggesting, this is for us to discuss, is that the relationship between Israel and these people as time goes on. So if we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, that the history, David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hands of the Philistines. They were the ancient enemies of David. But verse 17 records something very interesting. And that is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was one of the mighty men who became the mightiest man for Solomon in his reign, which is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ's reign of peace. His men were Kerethites and Pelethites. Those are Philistine men. How can we have it then that David smites the Philistines and takes their towns, and yet, as part of David's army, there is a special unit of men who are in fact Philistines? 2 Samuel 15 records in David's flight from Absalom, all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, the place of the Philistines. The Philistines were allied with David and later with Solomon. When Solomon was anointed king, it says Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was there with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. So is there a biblical suggestion, as we would expect, that though there will be conflict between the Jewish nation and the Philistine, the Palestinian nation, there will be many people who are taking upon themselves the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from those territories? We know that no one is excluded from the hope of Israel. It's open to all. And as has happened throughout history, when Israel left Egypt, many Egyptians joined them to leave Egypt. So we would expect people around them to join with the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is prophetic of Jesus' reign, David's reign going into Solomon's reign of peace, then is it telling us that we would expect that though there will be conflict with the Palestinians in Gaza on the coast, there will be a group that will say, no, I want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to join Israel and be brothers together in the same hope. And we often make this point, don't we, in our public preaching, that the Arab peoples, including the Palestinian peoples, are part of Abraham's family. There's Abraham's family tree, whereas the Jews were told that they would have 12 tribes. The Arabs were told that they would be a great nation of 12 princes. That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Of course they are. And we know that Isaiah 60 says that we would expect those people who are known as the Arabs to us, the sons of Ishmael, to be the first up to come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's sons and grandsons, as we put up on our chart, Midian and Ephah and Sheba, Nebaioth and Kedar, which are the first and second born sons of Ishmael, over there. And it's really helpful for us to make this point, because try as we may to say to people, we're not taking political sides. We're looking at God's hand amongst the nations and the kingdom of God established with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. That is our abiding place. Here we have no continuing city. Here we are just fascinated Bible students observing God's hand and giving us encouragement. We can say freely, there will be many, many people from the Ishmaelite, from the Arab lines, including the Palestinians, who will say, I want to join with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to join with my Israelite brethren. And that will be the solution brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. Though men talk about peace now, we know that the only peace that will be lasting will be the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So that's something that we perhaps might want to talk about with interested friends if they're asking us about, you know, what we believe. and the specifics of the Palestinian conflict with Israel right now. It's in Bible prophecy, and there's a solution set out in the scriptures. Economic wealth. Now, we're not going to spend long on this one, because just I think last year there was quite a lot of detail spent on this. We know that we would expect Israel to be very wealthy, and we know that they are extremely wealthy compared with what was there in 1948. What they've built has been described as a modern miracle. It's the hand of God amongst his people. And as a brother has remarked here previously, that's a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The fact that Israel's wealthy is not just the point. It's wealthy because God promised to Abraham that his descendants, his family, would have riches in cattle and silver and gold. And that's what Ezekiel 38 says is required before Israel is invaded. And the northern invader says, I want to take a spoil, a prey, to take the places which are now inhabited that were desolate. And look how wealthy they are. So I don't think we can say that there'll be one thing that'll say, oh, Israel's wealthy because of that one thing. What we're talking about here is diversified economic growth. Wealth across the board. And look how rich Israel is right now. How rich could they become before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Not that we have to expect to see more, but it is remarkable how wealthy could they become. But just as a point reference now, because of the conflict, it's taken a heavy toll on the economy. That is actually continuing. People are saying, well, the longer this war goes on, the difficulty with the economy, Israel's now been downgraded in terms of its credit status. People are saying, no, they're not going to come back quite quickly from these things. And some have said, well, it looks really unlikely, doesn't it, that Israel's going to be rich and have what they need for Ezekiel 38. Perhaps it's going to take a long time for that to happen. And, you know, people can get disheartened. Right? That can't be how we look at Bible prophecy, brothers and sisters. The whole point about prophecy is that it deals with that which is unlikely. If it dealt with that which was inevitable, it wouldn't be prophecy. We're dealing with things that look like, it looks like it's really different. How is that going to come about? And that's the proof that God is there working amongst the nations. So whereas people go, wow, Israel's economy is going to take a hit. We know from Ezekiel 38 that the blessings of Abraham, the riches of cattle and silver and gold will continue. And they will be so wealthy that a host, a Confederate army will come down to take their wealth. Perhaps they will get far wealthier than even they are at this point. Now we come to the point of peace, which again makes us think, look, how difficult could this be to achieve an element of peace before the Lord? What are we talking about anyway? And some have, you know, fairly, and we discuss these things together, don't we? Some have fairly asked, look, has the peace already happened? If you look at Israel since 1948, yes, there's been a number of wars, but they've dwelt in relative safety, haven't they? Yes, they've had rockets, but it hasn't troubled them, and they've got their Iron Dome. Couldn't we argue that Israel has already seen an element of peace and safety that we would expect before they are invaded from the north? Well, I suggest to you that that can't be the case. It cannot be the case that Israel has seen the peace that we would expect before they are invaded from the north. That is something yet to happen. Because of the six things that are required in Ezekiel 38 verse 11, you can ask yourself, do you think these things have come to pass? Unwalled villages, look at that in a moment in Zechariah. They've got to be at rest. That word means that they're quiet. They haven't got any harassment. Anybody here think that Israel has had a period where they haven't had any harassment since 1948? In their dealings with their neighbors? Only at peace with a smattering of them. That they should dwell safely. That word means that they dwell in comfort. That's the word trust in Hebrew. That they're absolutely in confident trust that they are safe. That any thought of that has been shattered in recent days. They've got to dwell without walls. You couldn't describe Israel as that now. Anybody who's been there will see the walls and security everywhere. It's always been that way. Furthermore, they've got to have neither bars. That's just the simple bolt for locking the doors. And they don't need the bars because they haven't, and the sixth sign is they haven't got any gates to lock. Have we ever seen in Israel with anything like that? Absolutely not. Let's just look at Zechariah chapter 2 and just pick out two of the specifics that are spoken about there that Ezekiel 38 verse 11 requires. So we know that this is a latter day prophecy, for example, because you go down to verse 10 where it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, I will dwell in the midst of you." Verse 11, "I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall be my people, I'll be joined to you." So this is a latter day prophecy. That word that we've got on our slide there, the unwalled villages, very, very rare word. It occurs in Esther, when we're told that the proclamation went out from Shushan the palace, which was the walled place, to all of the other unwalled, unfortified cities in the kingdom. That's in Esther chapter 9. And that word comes up here in Zechariah 2 verse 4. "I said to the young man, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." It's so big, you've got to expand the city for all of the people that are in it. And because we're at peace, we don't need those walls. Now, we're not suggesting this is referring to the Ezekiel 38. What we're doing is using the Bible word that's rarely used to understand what that word really means. This is a latter day prophecy, but that's how Israel will feel at the time of Ezekiel 38. They'll feel so confident that they won't need their walls. It will be as if they feel their Messiah has arrived already, in the sense that they are absolutely trusting in themselves. That's how that word is used in the scriptures. It's a very rarely used word. And that's how Israel have to feel. And that, I suggest, has never happened since 1948. It's a very strong word. Verse 5, this is the passage obviously talking, as we said, about Jesus' return. "For I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." That's the same word for wall, as we see up on our chart there in Ezekiel 38. So once again, this is a latter day fulfillment. This is the real wall, the real peace that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill. But again, you're taking this language, this is how the people of Israel must feel. And that's why I've put up there, that word wall is very often a physical wall, but it's also a metaphorical wall. God is the wall around them. So Israel must feel that they are absolutely confident, that they don't need any of their protections anymore. They are quiet. They haven't got any harassment around them. They're absolutely trusting in themselves. They've got a wall, but it is not of God. And so they don't need their bars and their gates. That's the peace which Ezekiel 38 describes. And it uses the language of the peace which will be permanent at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell us how the mindset of the people might be. Now, Don is going to discuss that in the third talk today. How could it possibly be the case that Israel could get from where they are now to that mindset? But that's what we've got to expect to occur according to Bible prophecy. But then others ask the question, very fairly, well, this is just an example of anybody who's watched what happened. I mean, in Israel today, everybody's got a machine gun protecting their settlements. It is not a place of peace. But people have asked the question, okay, then, when does the peace of Ezekiel 38 commence? And some have suggested over the years that, well, that commences because Jesus come back. And the reason for the suggestion for that is people use the language that we've just seen and said, look, the Ezekiel 38 language is clearly using the same Hebrew as the language of the peace when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We've just seen that. So people then say, well, can't we then expect Jesus to have returned before that peace? Perhaps he's the cause of the peace in Ezekiel 38. And people have used in the past in our community, some of our beloved brethren who we've discussed with over the years, you know, have said, well, that's what it seems like when you look at Ezekiel 38 that we've got here. It tells us there they'll dwell in their land, they'll dwell safely and build houses and vineyards, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. So some have suggested, look, is it Jesus that brings about that peace in Ezekiel 38? I think we can show clearly that that can't be the case. what the Bible tells us, that there has to be a peace in Israel, and Israel are feeling absolutely safe, but that is interrupted by an invasion, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to bring his peace. And how can we argue that? Well, just look at Ezekiel 38 here. It says, we're told here that when they're dwelling safely, it says that when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them. So the scriptures require that the peace when the Lord Jesus Christ returns is subsequent to a judgment upon all those who have attacked Israel and are round about them. That's what we'd expect. So if we just have a look at Ezekiel 34, for example. So the judgment of the nations. Behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle. They shall no more be a prey. I will judge between the cattle. So God is judging the nations. And who is in the midst of them? But the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. The servant of David. David, a prince, shall be among them. That's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is judging the nations. And the result of his judging is, verse 25, a covenant of peace. Verse 28, when they're dwelling safely, and none shall make them afraid. Ezekiel 34 is really clear. When the Lord Jesus comes as David the prince, he's the one who judges the nations, and that there is a peace that comes from his work. Ezekiel 33 carries on the same vein, that when Gog comes, there's a judgment against him, and that then the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father are magnified in the eyes of the nations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. And that is why we know that Zechariah 14, which I know others will talk about later, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to save his people, verse 5, with all his saints with him, that has to happen before the peace that we expect to see at the Lord Jesus Christ's return, but subsequent to an Israel who is feeling that they're dwelling safely. So let's just try and summarize this in Ezekiel 39. So let's just go to the language that we see there, which I think is emphatic. What are we expecting to see at the very moment? Ezekiel 39. We're expecting to see Israel in this situation. So here we're seeing the judgments. So there we put them in the green, where the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed upon them. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ judging them. After Israel's been in what situation? Verse 26. Let's read it, verse 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. So if we put Ezekiel 39 together with all the passages we just looked at, you have to have an Israel who is dwelling safely in their land, nobody making them afraid, but they are not godly. They are bearing their shame. They're in their trespasses when they dwelt safely on their land. And Ezekiel 39 says, when they're in that situation, then they get invaded, and then I will carry out my judgments upon the nations. And at that time, the heathen, the Gentiles, shall know who I am. And at that time, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, shall know that I am their God, and I'll pour out my spirit upon the people of Israel. So those passages answer the current discussion that many are having about, you know, what peace are we expecting? We're expecting an Israel that feels absolutely at peace and safe, using the language of kingdom peace, but it's false. And it's a time when they're dwelling in their trespasses, safely in their land. And at that time, when they feel they're safe, they're invaded. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the nations who invade. And then he establishes his peace amongst the nations. When the nations know the Heavenly Father and Israel know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's a very clear example that we have in Scripture. A peace, but one that does not last. But let's ask ourselves the question then, what does the Bible tell us about what could be the specific trespass of Israel in verse 26 of Ezekiel 39? We know we're looking for a nation which is feeling very, very safe and secure in all that detail, which it hasn't had yet. And when they are feeling that, they are in their trespasses. What does the scripture say about that? Suggestion. Ezekiel 36, again, a latter-day prophecy. I've taken the Young's literal translation. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel are dwelling in their land, and they defile it by their way and their doings, as the uncleanness of a separated one hath their way been before me." That's spiritually unclean under the law. "And I do pour out my fury upon them for the blood that they shed on the land. And with their idols, they have defiled it." Is that specific biblical exposition of the trespass of Israel? That before Jesus returns, they're feeling utterly safe and self-confident, and they're in their trespasses, and part of it is shedding blood upon God's holy land, and the idols that they are involved with. And Ezekiel 38:36 makes a really powerful point, which we do all well to remember when things are politically hot around us in the world. Why is God doing all these things? Why is God dealing with his people whom he loves in such a way? Ezekiel 36, verse 22. "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 21. "I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel profaned." Verse 32 of Ezekiel 36. "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord Yahweh, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." So whilst we have, as we said, a great interest in God's people Israel, that he loves, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come to save them, we are looking for an Israel that is not following God's principles, that are trespassing against him, that are shedding blood on Israel, that are involved in idol worship. And the New Testament defines what idol worship is very clearly in Scripture, which is covetousness and the things of the world. And so God says, "I will save you, and I'll do it for my name's sake, because you're my witnesses." And verse 25, Ezekiel 36, look at the salvation that God says he will bring. "I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit upon you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be, you'll be my people, and I will be your God." That is God's outworking of his plan. But right now we'd expect an Israel which is not in the mindset of God's statutes and his judgments. A peace from a people who are not following God's principles. We're allowed to say these things in this country. We're allowed to say this is what the Bible says. What a privilege it is. And I know I'm not going to be harmed from anyone from saying what I just said. And we will not harm others with what we say. The wonderful blessing that we've got to be able to speak freely of God's word in this country. Zephaniah chapter 3 also picks up this trespass of Ezekiel 39 and Ezekiel 36. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the nations to pour out my indignation and my fierce anger." So that's the judgment upon the nations, which will be carried out when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But what are Israel doing at that time when the judgment comes? Verse 11, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride." Adding to Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 39 is Zephaniah saying, your pride is part of the trespass. that you dwell, what you feel is in a safe place, but you don't trust in me. There's an element of pride that Zephaniah speaks of. But then go to verse 12. Zephaniah 3, verse 12. This is what God is going to work out. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That's what God is going to bring about. And that's some of our next session we'll discuss, that change in mindset that God will bring about to save his people. That though they will have a period where they feel completely safe, that they don't even need their walls. They feel like the time when Haman was defeated in Esther. Absolutely confident that all of their enemies have been dealt with and they are in no need of walls. They feel like it's like, as I said, Zechariah says, that the Messiah is almost there with them already. They feel at rest. They're absolutely confident. But Zephaniah says, no, you're full of pride. You're full of idol worship and trespass. You're not focusing on God's righteous judgments. And it is God who will bring down your pride. And it is God who will cause you to change your mind of dwelling in safety, i.e. trusting in yourself, to be a meek, afflicted and poor people who trust in the name of the Lord. That is what we will expect to see. So we expect to see an Israel who feels like this, and then they're invaded, as Ezekiel 38:39 says, and they are brought back to feel like Zephaniah 3 says, trusting in the name of the Lord, for God will save them. That's their principle. Now, let's just remark upon that for a second again. There are some who are feeling a little bit downcast at the moment about this because they're saying, look, Israel's in such a terrible situation. How are they ever going to be brought to such an enormous change of mind? But once again, we've got to emphasize, prophecy does not deal in things which are inevitable. God's prophecies deal in things that are highly improbable. Not in that which is very, very likely, but which is very, very unlikely. That which is implausible. That which people will call far-fetched. That's the nature of prophecy. That's its power. That's the nature of all of Israel's history. Who would have said they could have left Egypt, gone into the promised land, been sent into Babylon and come back, be taken out for 2,000 years and come back to their land? The point that God is making in scripture is that it's incredibly improbable. And that's why we know it's his hand. So we mustn't lose heart. We're expecting to see these things. And we know that this is God's work at hand. So this is not a time to be losing heart. Number six, quickly, dwelling without walls. We've said, you know, Israel's currently got the most famous wall in the world in around their nation. But there's another wall, which I don't think we talk about, and it's a metaphorical wall. Israel, did you know Israel was set up on the principle of an iron wall? Vladimir Jabotinsky, one of the leading Zionists in the early days, he talked about the need for Israel to always have this iron wall around them. He's got a famous joke where he says he only ever met Theodore Herzl once. He was invited to give a talk at one of the Zionist conferences, and he came off the platform and sat down, and Theodore Herzl said to him, "You were too long." But what Jabotinsky said is enormously powerful, and it is taken up by Israeli leaders today. You can look it up for yourself. He wrote, 100 years ago, the paper called The Iron Wall. I'm not expecting you to read it. It's there online. It's translated into English. And Vladimir Jabotinsky was a leading Zionist thinker, and he said, "We can't offer any adequate compensation for Palestinian Arabs in return for Palestine. Therefore, there's no likelihood of any voluntary agreement being reached, so that all those who regard such an agreement as a condition sine qua non for Zionism may as well say non and withdraw from Zionism." So he says we need to have an independent population behind an iron wall. And he talked in great detail about how that could happen. You need to have the people of Israel living behind this iron wall. And he says when that happens, then the Jews will be ready to be able to talk to the Arabs, because they'll be behind this iron wall, and that's what's needed. And that's why the current Prime Minister of Israel talks sometimes about the iron wall, because it's Jabotinsky This is the thinking that Israel must always have the iron wall. Isn't it fascinating? The Bible says, yeah, there's a physical wall, no doubt, but it's also a mindset, a metaphorical mindset that the Jews, we must have this iron wall. Zionism said that Israel should be set up on the principle of an iron wall. Isn't that a fascinating thing? And there are those scholars today, this is Avi Schleim, who's at Oxford, he says, look, you've got Jabotinsky all wrong. He only said you should have the iron wall until you are mighty and strong. And at that point, then you must talk. That's what Jabotinsky says, argues Avi Schleim. He says, look, now's the time when you've got to stop fighting Mr. Netanyahu. Now's the time you've got to say, we did what Jabotinsky said. We did the iron wall. We're strong. Now we talk peace. And this is the discussion that is going on right now. And this book's been re-released to try and get people to think about what it was all meant. Now, we know that wall will come down somehow. Again, highly improbable. And that's what Ezekiel 38:11 requires. The bringing down of this wall, physically and metaphorically, the whole iron wall mindset of Mr. Netanyahu's party and those who are descended from the Irgun and the Lehi, which started the iron wall when they blew up the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. That was Jabotinsky's men carrying out the iron wall. That's all going to change. Whether we will see it before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, who can say? We can't say that we will, but that's what will happen. Lastly, Jerusalem must be Jewish. Why do we say that? From Zechariah chapter 12, we're told that in order for these things to come to pass, Jerusalem must be Jewish. Just quickly, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5, we're told there, when all the people come around Jerusalem and surround it, verse 5, it says that the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. Right? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you look at verse 7, you see a repetition of that phrase, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 10, the inhabitants of Jerusalem again. Chapter 13, verse 1, there's emphasis on what's going to happen with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 2, when all the nations are gathered around Jerusalem, there was a great number of Jewish people there. Now, that hasn't always been the case. As we said, there was only 800,000 people in the land in 1948, but that is happening now in great detail. There were those who would come against Israel to take the high places, Jerusalem. And we know that in Scripture, that high place is sometimes used of something which is idolatrous, but also can sometimes be used of God's true worship. That's what people want to take when the northern invader comes down. The high places, there's a religiosity about them. There are many who feel that Israel's got a huge plan to expand Judaization of Jerusalem. Now, this is from Memo, which some say is it's kind of a biased piece of writing. Well, this is from Haaretz, which is saying, look, very recent article saying that it's mapping out the rapid Judaization of East Jerusalem. It talks about how that all these new buildings are mainly for Israelis. There is possible evictions. The houses in the Silwan, the Palestinian area, are being demolished. And this is the journey to a future Jerusalem. Well, yeah, that's what we'd expect as Bible prophecy. Not because we like to hear about people's houses being demolished. Of course not. What we are saying is that's what the Bible says, that Jerusalem must be Judaized. It must be Jewish. And it has not been. And that's continuing apace. You may have seen the great conflicts about all the hotels and the properties that are being bought in Jerusalem. And people saying, look, these were historic hotels, areas owned by the Orthodox Church, owned by Palestinians. And now the Jews are buying everybody. And some of the residents there are saying, look, I appeal to Vladimir Putin, appeal to the British government, I appeal to the Pope, help us, because they're taking Jerusalem from us. It is being Judaized. You may have seen just last year that it came apparent that a land sale means that a large chunk of the Armenian quarter, which is right next to the Jewish quarter, had just been sold to somebody. Apparently they didn't know he was Jewish, but he is. And that just shows you how big that chunk is. There's a chunk of Jerusalem which has now been taken from the Armenians and is now Jewish. That is what we'd expect for Bible prophecy. Jerusalem must be Jewish because it's going to be surrounded. And that's the place where they'll go for their last safety, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves them. And amongst all of that, the Christians say they're under great threat. They don't feel safe there. Not just the Armenians, but others. So hopefully that sets the scene for what we expect to see biblically in Israel and in Jerusalem as we move towards the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could return, of course, at any moment. Knowing all these things as we do, we all have to always ask ourselves, like, what am I going to do with the time that God's given me? What would our brothers and sisters say who wrote this 170 years ago, who wrote to the Jews? It would be a mere affectation in us to conceal the main point on which we differ from you. We trust you will forgive a plain allusion to it. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth shall sit on the throne of David when the kingdom is restored to Israel. It's an opportunity to preach to those around us and to say that's what we're looking forward to. And that's where God will bring his people Israel to trust in him. How long suffering is our Heavenly Father? How will we use our time given what we've seen? And how will that mindset of Israel change? To see Jesus as their savior, to see that God sent his son to save them, to save all people, so that all Israel, both Jew and Gentile, might be saved together. How could such an enormous mindset be brought about? And that's what we'll discuss as we continue our studies.